The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You've heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. The Gospel of the Lord. Please remain standing as I pray. Oh, gracious Father, please bless these words I'm about to speak and use them for our great good and for your glory. We ask for this with the help of the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of years ago, I was playing with my grandson, Alex, who's now six, in his family's playroom. He was tossing a beanbag in the air and catching it, and he invited me to look around, pick out a toy, and play along with him. Well, my eyes landed on something that looked like a stick. It was made of plastic and about 3 feet long, but flat instead of round, and ever so slightly curved at the end. And knowing his father and his grandfather are avid baseball fans, I picked up that stick and began to swing it like a baseball bat. But as I did this, Alex looked at me rather skeptically and said, "Grammy, that's not what you do with it." When I asked him to show me how I was supposed to hold it, he came over and took it out of my hand and put it on the floor with one end at my foot. And at the other end, he placed the beanbag he'd been tossing. "Now step on it, Grammy," he said. And as I stepped on the end near my foot, to my surprise, the beanbag went flying in the air and Alex caught it and he laughed with delight. I laughed too, but at myself, because I had learned a very important lesson. It's helpful to understand the purpose for which something has been made before you try to use it. Well, we have all been made for a purpose, so to speak. And in the middle of chapter 8, of Paul's magnificent letter to the Romans, we hear a bit about that purpose, how we forfeited it, how it was restored to us through Jesus Christ, and how we should fulfill it now as we await the life of the age to come. So I invite you to open your chair Bible to page 499 as we ponder what Paul has to say about our purpose now and how we participate in it with all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in verse 20, Paul writes, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." That statement may sound rather odd, but what's important to know about it is that Paul is referring to the events that occurred in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. If you recall, after creating the heavens and the earth and all the living things that filled them, God created man, designed after his own image, male and female, an account which Ken just read for us a few moments ago. We are also told that God gave this man and this woman a purpose: to have dominion over every living thing in the heavens and on earth. Practically speaking, this meant that God put them in charge over his creation, to maintain order in it, to implement his wise ordinances and judgments, and to lead the heavens and the earth and all that was in them in worship, offering praise to God. Essentially, they were to be benevolent rulers and pastors, caring for God's creation in the way that he would. The psalm we recited together a few moments ago, Psalm 8, captures this notion, this purpose for which we were created. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our governor, how excellent is your name in all the world. However, in the chapters that follow in the book of Genesis, we learn that the man and the woman, created in God's image, rebelled against God's authority, seeking for themselves what belonged to God alone. And by doing so, they forfeited the glorious purpose for which they had been designed by him. Their rejection of God's gracious authority over their lives had disastrous effects, not only for them and for every human being born after them, but also for all of creation. Human beings were now naturally rebellious and could no longer fulfill their role in God's plan for the right ordering of his creation. So, the rest of creation would have to languish until such time as the sin of Adam and Eve and its effects on human beings could be set right. That's what Paul's talking about. Here's a way to think about it. Imagine a young violinist, a girl with remarkable talent, but her talent needs to be developed and wisely stewarded. Her parents find for her a few excellent tutors who work with her so she can develop a command of the violin, acquire mastery of musical theory, and learn how to collaborate well with other musicians. But one day, these tutors quit. They decide they don't want to work for the girl's parents anymore. But no others can be found to help guide this child prodigy in the proper way. Without wise and capable teachers to watch over her development as a musician, this young girl's future is thwarted. She won't be able to reach her full potential. So, in a somewhat similar way, the thwarting of creation's potential as a result of human sin is what Paul is describing in verses 20 and 21. Creation is stuck, not because something's wrong with it, but with us. So God himself became a human being in order to set right all aspects of his creation, and especially his rebellious image bearers. His son Jesus was born in the likeness of man, but without sin. Jesus brought about our deliverance from the forces of sin and death, unleashed through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, by his faithful obedience unto death. So now, through Jesus, all people who submit to him as Lord and Savior will be restored to their godly purpose over creation. And creation will subsequently thrive. But for the present time, we must wait. Though even now we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the fullness of the life to come is not something we'll experience in this life. We still sin and fall short, and we will all die. One day, we will be raised from the dead, as Jesus was, and be fully transformed. But for the time being, we wait, with one foot, metaphorically speaking, in this present age, where sin and death still hold sway, and the other foot in the age of the life to come, where we will reign in life, as Paul writes in chapter 5. Yet we are not waiting aimlessly. We have a purpose to carry out for which we were designed. A key to it is found in verse 28. In our translation of the Bible, it reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, in many translations of the Bible, verse 28 is translated as though the good that is being done by God is for those who love him. And while I think that notion is true, because the Psalms certainly attest that God works for good in our lives, I don't think it captures what Paul means here in verse 28. Several evangelical New Testament scholars think that what Paul actually means in verse 28 is this: "And we know that God works all things together for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." That is how the Old Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates this verse, so that the good that God does is being done with those who love him. This notion of God working with us is consistent with Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 8. God created us for a noble purpose over creation, to work with him as well as for him. It is God's glorious work in which we are privileged to have a part alongside him, not because we have a right to do so, because this is what he created us to do, bearing his image. And right now, in this present age, we exercise our God-ordained purpose first and foremost through prayer. I think this is how verses 26 through 28 work together and how they fit in with this section of Romans 8. Prayer is the engine that drives all that we do right now with God and for God as his image bearers, who eagerly await the life of the age to come. Bearing the love of God, we are to stand with the world in its pain and confusion and intercede for it, for the places where there is war and famine, and for the people who suffer as a result, for those who take God's word to hostile lands, and for those who need desperately to hear it, for our nation and our cities and towns polarized by divisions and mistrust, for our friends and family members who are sick and suffering. But in our present weakness, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, as Paul writes in verse 26. Yet we are not left on our own in this important work. The Spirit works with us and intercedes for us to the Father as we intercede on behalf of our fellow humans and for all of God's world. God the Father is involving us, drawing us in for this needed work of intercession as we pray in the name of His Son, Jesus. All three members of the Trinity are working with us, for us, and through us as we pray. The vocation of prayer in this present age is not just for some of us, but for all disciples of Jesus. And Paul himself models for us throughout his letters how to carry out this purpose. He was constantly in prayer on behalf of the members of the churches to whom he writes, on behalf of those who have not yet heard the gospel, on behalf of fellow team members who are not in agreement with one another, and on behalf of all creation, offering up their praises to the God who loved him and gave himself for him. And he never hesitates to ask for prayer because he knows God works in his life through the intercessions of others on his behalf. Paul tells us in his letters that prayer is a real struggle at times for him and for those on mission with him. When we do not know what to pray for as we ought, it is easy to let distractions keep us from prayer, and it's difficult to stay focused. We may be tempted to give up too soon, especially when we think our words are not amounting too much. So take heart. Prayer did not come easy for the Apostle Paul either. But he tells us to keep at it, to be constant in prayer, persistent. When we do not know what to say, we can pray wordlessly, simply holding up before God in our mind's eye the person or situation for whom we're praying. Paul also reminds us to pray in the Spirit at all times, which means we must allow the Holy Spirit to guide us as we pray. So it helps to be quiet at times and listen. If we're always doing the talking, then we cannot work with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Throughout his letters, Paul is clear that prayer is hard work, but that should not keep us from prayer. The Holy Spirit is also with us, interceding as we groan and struggle, interceding at times himself with groans too deep for words. In a speech about 6 years ago to graduating seniors at Gordon College in Massachusetts, New Testament scholar Tom Wright commented on this struggle with prayer. He said, in Romans chapter 8, Paul has taken us to one of the strangest moments, this point about not knowing what to pray for as we ought. But we discover that this moment actually takes us to the heart of the Trinity, to the place where the Father and the Spirit are in deep communion, with our own struggles and puzzles as the place where that communion is happening, and that in the process, we are conformed to the image of the Son. Prayer is a transformative endeavor one in which we engage with each member of the Trinity, and in this process, we find ourselves changed, becoming more like Jesus. Don't wait to pray until you think you might be good at it. Pray because you were created for this purpose, and faithfulness is what matters, not expertise. Pray because the world is depending upon your prayers. Pray with your children so that they too discover that prayer is part of the purpose that God has for them in this present age. Pray, knowing that you never pray alone, and even your most inarticulate utterances are understood and useful. And be sure to give others the privilege of praying on your behalf. Above all, pray because God wants to work for the good of his world with you. Amen.